Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And this is part two with David Seeloff of the temple symbolism in Genesis. And you can go to the website. It is AskElm, AskElm.com. You can contact David Seeloff through email. Very simple here. It's david@askelm.com. Also, you can go to The Bite Show, go to the audio library, click on David Seeloff's name, and his special page opens up with a lot of audio files there. So they're there for you to listen to. They are free. And I just hope and pray that people will kick in some support very soon, because we sure need it here. So if Spirit moves you to do that, please click on the donation link at The Bite Show. It's at the top of every page. So thank you, everybody. And you might want to get pencil and paper to make notes, because David is talking about some very intense, deep, interesting material. The temple symbolism in Genesis. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. Yeah, we did the commentary and then the newsletter, and now we're getting into, we've discussed the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah.
The Holy of Holies, did a quick tour through the temple plan. Now we're going to get into more and more detail how it relates to the Garden of Eden. The temple in the Garden of Eden, and now we're going to discuss Cain and Abel. Our first parents, as we noted before, were cast out of the garden, never to return in this life. They still remained, however, in the territory of Eden. And it is important to note that the garden and the country of Eden were not synonymous. The garden was inside Eden, but the garden did not represent all of Eden. Let's look at a modern example. Dr. Martin, when he wrote this, he says, "My residence is in Pasadena, California. Pasadena is in California, yet not all California is Pasadena."
Right.
Adam and Eve were simply expelled from the garden in Eden. They were still able to live in other regions of Eden. Adam and Eve then had children, the first of which we have record of were Cain and Abel. Cain became a tiller of the ground. He raised fruits and vegetables. Abel was a sheep herder, according to Genesis 4, verse 2. And we're going to quote Genesis 4, verses 3 to 8, because the details are very significant. "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why are you wroth? Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him." Now, there are three major points to consider in this narrative. First, both men decided to bring offerings at a set time of the year, on a particular day. The phrase, "in the process of time," in Hebrew, means at the end of days. It often signified the end of the agricultural or civil year, according to 1 Kings 17 and verse 7. And it was near the beginning of autumn. Recall that the Israelites were required to appear three times in the year at the temple, according to Exodus 23, verses 14 to 17. And one of these occasions was at the end of the year, in verse 16 of Exodus 23. This was the season of tabernacles. Now, Cain brought token offerings of his crops at the end of days. This shows the brothers must have appeared before God at a precise time near the autumn of the year. This means that they must have been told by God when to bring them. The second point, they also must have been told where to bring them because they brought their offerings to one altar. And third, the third point, they were no doubt told what to bring. God could hardly have been angry with Cain unless he had brought offerings not sanctioned by God. And this is similar to what happened with the Israelites in regard to the temple. They were told when, where, and what to bring to the temple. All sacrificial offerings could only be presented at the sanctuary. Under no circumstances was any other location allowed. This is in Deuteronomy 16, verses 5 and 6, verse 11 and verse 16. Now, with Cain and Abel, the same factors were in evidence. Back at that time, they went to the area where they knew God had been dwelling, whereas their parents had last seen him. He was a resident of the garden. They built their altar as close to God as possible near the east entrance, or the gate, or the door, to the garden, as close as they could get, probably, to the cherubim. When the proper time came, they both offered their gifts, waving them in sacrificial praise to God, whom they believed to be in the garden. God then issued his approval of Abel's offering, but he was displeased with Cain's offering. The older brother, no doubt, had been told to bring a lamb or a goat, but God offered fruit and Cain offered fruit and vegetables. God was not pleased, and Cain's countenance fell. And then God answered to him in Genesis 4, verses 6 to 7, "Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well," in other words, in the future, "and bring the proper sacrifice, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin, a sin offering, lies at the door." Now, people for generations have stumbled over this meaning. Yet it is quite clear what is meant if one understands that temple of symbolism is being used. God was really being merciful to Cain. And the mercy of God was this: if Cain would repent and still bring the proper offering, when God said, if you do well, then Cain would be accepted by God. If he did not do so, then, quote, sin lies at the door. A sin offering lies at the door. This sin was a sin offering. God said that God himself, would provide a sin offering which would lie, quote, at the door, end quote. Well, what was this door? We're going to look at the gate of the garden, which is the door of the temple. The matter becomes understandable once this door is identified. The word in Hebrew is pegthag, and refers in other parts of the Old Testament to the entrance of any tent. For example, Genesis 18 and verse 1. But more particularly to the door of the tabernacle, as it says in Exodus 29, verse 4, or the door of the temple, Ezekiel 8, verse 7 and verse 16, or, quote, the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, end quote, Ezekiel 10 and verse 19. In the case of Cain and Abel, they constructed their altar at the east gate of the garden, just in front of the cherubim, which guarded its entrance, according to Genesis 3 and verse 24. God was indicating to Cain that he still had a chance to obtain a proper offering and offer it. Cain, on the other hand, was a tiller of the ground. He had no lamb to give unless he got one from his brother. God understood the problem, so he added further, quote, if you do not well, in other words, even if Cain was unable to obtain the proper animal sacrifice, God would have a sin offering to lie at the door of the garden where the altar was located. Now, this aspect of sin lying at the door is recognized by a traditional scholar, Edmund Clowney, in his article, The Final Temple, in Westminster Theological Journal, volume 35, page 160. Clowney says, the gate of the garden was barred by the cherubim, who also held swords. In the tabernacle and the temple, the sword was held by priests and Levites. The sword continues to keep the gate, protect the gate. But the altar of sacrifice offers a victim so that the worshiper may come before God. Very similar. So back to Dr. Martin's text. The next phase also has been an enigma to many. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. Well, what does that mean? This expression is explained in Genesis 3 and verse 16. Like a wife desired her husband, and like a husband ruled his wife in Old Testament times, according to Genesis 3 and verse 16, so Cain would have a sin offering provided for him that would allow him to rule over sin. It meant that Cain would gain mastery over sin, over his mistakes, by an offering provided for him by God. This is what Genesis 4 and verse 7 means. This was a noble gesture of grace on God's part. And yet, in spite of this act of mercy, Cain did not obtain the proper animal, nor did he accept God's grace of supplying a sin offering for him to master sin. He responded with something very bad and evil, and in no way in accord with the divine command. He offered up his own brother, the first human sacrifice. And Cain talked with Abel, Genesis 4 and verse 8. The margin was, actually says, quarreled. They got into an argument. Cain rose up against against Abel, his brother, and slew him, Genesis 4, 8. The murder took place in the field. And then God reprimanded Cain. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground, Genesis 4, 10. In later times, it was recognized that the murder of Abel was a sacrifice of one of God's saints. Such sacrifices symbolically took place on the altar of God, just as Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 35, quote, that upon you, Jesus was addressing the Pharisees, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar, meaning the inner temple and the altar. In Revelation, the book of the blood of righteous saints was also reckoned as flowing from the altar, from hence they figuratively were sacrificed. As we mentioned earlier in Revelation 6 and verses 9 to 10, I saw under the altar the souls of them which were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood with them that dwell on the earth? End quote. So this is very similar to what God said about Abel. The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. Genesis 4:10. Clearly, a New Testament connection was made between Abel and the end-time martyrs mentioned in Revelation. Like Abel, their blood was dripping down from their sacrificed bodies into the pool located under the altar, and then the water flushed it away. This receptacle for blood was supposed to be that for that of animals, but in the case of righteous Abel and all of the other martyred saints, their deaths were considered human sacrifices, killed on the altar of God. Abel's murder was too much for God to take. In Genesis 4, verses 11 and 12, God says, "Now are you, talking to Cain, now are you cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. A fugitive and a vagabond shall you be in the earth." Whereas Cain had worked in the same area of Eden with his brother and his parents, he was now to be sent away from the land. He was to be a wanderer, one without a fixed abode. He was to live at a distance from God, even out of his sight. Cain considered this almost too much of a burden to carry. In Genesis 4, verses 13 and 14, Cain says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me out from the face of the earth, the land where Cain lived, and from your face shall I be hid." Cain's punishment involves him being driven out from the land he formerly tilled and away from the face of God. In verse 16 of Genesis 4, it says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod," or Nod means wandering, "on the east side of Eden." What a marvelous teaching is found in this latter scripture once it is understood that temple language was being used by Moses. Note that Cain was sent out of Eden. He was sent east of Eden. And by leaving Eden, he, Cain, went out from the presence of the Lord. Now look at the second diagram that we have. It has a similar outline to the outline of the temple, which we presented earlier. But this time, we are involving the story of Cain and Eve, the garden, the cherubim, and the flaming sword, the altar of Cain and Abel, the land of Eden, and the land of Nod, or land of wandering. This is all excellent teaching. This is all temple and tabernacle teaching. The necessity and the story. The whole story revolves around the later design of the tabernacle of Moses, and even later, the Temple of Solomon. The garden in which Adam and Eve were first placed was later represented by the holy place, into which only priests could enter. When Solomon built the temple at Jerusalem, he decorated the inside and the outside walls of the holy place in a way that made it look like a garden, according to 1 Kings 6, verse 29, where it says, "He carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within," meaning on the inside walls, "and without," meaning the outside walls. Israelites came into the court of the temple, looked westward beyond the altar of burnt offerings into the holy place, and they saw an image. It looked like a garden protected by cherubim. This exactly depicts the garden in Eden. When Adam and Eve were first in the garden, they could talk with God at certain times. He was among the trees, it says in Genesis 3 and verse 8. The two important trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, were located in the midst of the garden, Genesis 2 and verse 9. And in the Holy of Holies, in the middle of the temple, was placed Aaron's rod that budded and grew and produced olives, even without being in soil. This rod was not attached to the earth. It indeed, it needed no water or nutrients to cause it to grow. It represented life coming from a supernatural source, and it was a fit description of the tree of life. The tree of life was no doubt symbolized by the almond tree. But there were many kinds of trees in the garden, according to Genesis 2 and verse 9 and Ezekiel 31 and verse 9. But the main type that Solomon most associated with the garden was the palm, the date palm. According to 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 29. In fact, in Solomon's temple, only the date palm is figured prominently. Now, I have a footnote on this. Solomon constructed the temple according to the pattern that King David received from God himself. 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 to 13. Psalm 92, which talks about a future Sabbath rest for the righteous, evokes Eden-like symbolism, as it says in Psalm 92, verses 12 to 13. The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree, meaning a date palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. He will flourish in the courts of our God. It's Psalm 92, verses 12 to 13. So now back to Dr. Martin's text. This was also the case with Ezekiel in his future temple. So alongside the main almond tree, it could well be that the date palm represented the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3:6, Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. This could well describe the dates that grow in clusters near the top of the date of the palm tree. Maybe it was, maybe not. But within the future temple, as described by Ezekiel, there are representations of cherubim and palm trees directly inside the Holy of Holies, according to Ezekiel 41, verses 18 to 20, and verses 25 to 26. Again, the cherubim are symbolically guarding the trees in the midst of the garden, even in the Solomonic temple. Now, and the Ezekiel temple, they were present. Now, this could show that the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, alongside the tree of life, the almond, was the date palm. It is interesting that Jeremiah considered the palm was a tree connected with good and evil, as he says in Jeremiah 10 and verse 5. Of course, there is nothing wrong with date palms or the dates they produce. But if God said not to eat from a tree in the garden, be it any type of tree, it becomes bad, not for the tree, but for any who would partake of it. And this is the essence of the narrative. And there's more temple teaching. Cain was sent into the land of Nod, east of Eden, away from the presence of God. He was cut off from the eternal. God then gave him a mark to show that Cain was not completely forgotten and that a measure of protection would be afforded to him and his descendants. Cain became a representative of all Gentiles. They were reckoned as being in Nod, wandering without a fixed spiritual home. And while they could approach the east entrance to Eden, they could not go in. A barrier was placed around Eden. An altar, which Cain and Abel constructed in the area of Eden near the east gate of the garden, was out of bounds to those who lived in Nod. And this condition existed, as far as we know, throughout the antediluvian period before the flood. But with the great flood of Noah, everything was destroyed. The garden, the altar, the barriers, etc. when Noah and his children began to repopulate the earth, none of these former things were retained, except in the memory of man, and only in symbol. In the time of Moses, however, God selected the Israelites to be his nation, in favored status to him. Moses was ordered to build a tabernacle which resembled the condition that existed in the pre-flood age. Outside the tabernacle was represented the land of Nod. The court on the inside of the tabernacle, the court of Israel, represented Eden. The holy place represented the garden. The Holy of Holies was the center of the garden. The tabernacle not only represented Eden and the garden, but it was also a physical type of God's heavenly abode. The Israelites were being reckoned as being in Eden, like Adam and Eve were, raised back up to their status. However, even the privileged nation could only go to the east entrance of the holy place, which represented the garden. In the holy place, the garden, only the Aaronic priests could go at the time of the morning and the evening, in the cool of the day, during that time of sacrifices. And even the priests were barred from entering what is called in Genesis the midst of the garden, meaning the Holy of Holies, where God's actual presence was located. They were only able to get close to the curtain. The priests were only able to get close to the curtain that separated the outer garden from its midst. Only once in the year was anyone allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, with many ceremonies of purification that he had to endure, and after he clouded the entire inner chamber with incense so that the mercy seat could be hidden from view, only then was he able to push the curtain aside and step briefly into the inner sanctum. After he did his required duties, the curtain came down once again, and the Holy of Holies, which was the midst of the garden, became closed for another year. This showed that while the tabernacle stood, God still reckoned that there were barriers between himself and mankind. As Joshua Berman notes in his book, The Temple, Its Symbolism and Its Meaning, Then and Now, from 1995, page 30, the cherubim, in addition to guarding the way to the Tree of Life in the garden, they also covered or guarded the tablets of the law in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, in both the tabernacle and the temple. Remember that touching the ark was actually caused death, according to 2 Samuel 6 and verse 7, when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Just as the cherubim threatened to do so with their swords at Eden, they symbolized the inaccessibility of man to God. Now, while Adam and Eve, before they sinned, were able to witness God's presence, their sins caused them to be sent from the garden eastward from the holy place. Cain and his descendants were sent further east of Eden. They were expelled from Edom and went into the land of Nod. But when the flood came, the garden, the altar, Eden, etc., all disappeared from earth. Mankind now found itself without any physical area on earth in which God dwelt. That's why the early descendants of Noah wanted to build a tower to reach to heaven. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. They wanted to reach God. They were seeking God, to have access to his heavenly presence. But they did it their way, not God's way. But God would not allow it. He had become angry with man for his ways, so he changed their languages and scattered them unto all the earth. He sent mankind into a condition of Nod. Finally, God selected Abraham to be the father of a nation that would be responsible for leading man in a step-by-step way back to God. By the time of Moses, the Abrahamic family had now reached the state of nationhood. Moses built the tabernacle, and Israel was brought back into Eden once again. The middle wall of partition was erected, however, and that kept all Gentiles out. God even put restrictions on Israel. Even when they were told to stay out of the holy place, representing the garden, only the Aaronic priests were allowed to go in. But no one was permitted in the Holy of Holies except the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and even then he, the holiest man on earth, as because he was cleansed, was not allowed, and because he was from the family of Levi, he was not allowed to see the mercy seat. All of this together shows that God still had several barriers which kept many sections of mankind away from an intimate association with him. Now, through Christ, who was the sin offering that God first told Cain about, which God would place on the altar at the door of the garden by grace, through that offering, the whole barrier system was to be abolished. Instead of a step-by-step expelling of man eastward into relative oblivion, as happened with Adam, Eve, Cain, the antediluvian world, and those at the Tower of Babel, all the barriers to God, as shown in the temple and the garden, were to be removed in Christ. Paul said that the middle wall of partition has been broken down. He says this in Ephesians 2 and verse 14. This means that the Gentiles, and by the way, this whole symbology of the different areas of the temple, you could draw this with a stick on the ground, the areas of the temple and the sanctuary in the temple. And when Paul was writing or speaking to Gentiles, he could compare the Gentile temples and how they are mere copies and false copies at that of the true temple in Jerusalem and in heaven. This middle wall, all these barriers, as shown by the temple, were removed by Christ, as I said. Paul said the middle wall of partition was broken down. This means that the Gentiles, like Cain, who were in a state of wandering, without any fixed spiritual home, can come into the court of Israel where the altar is located. This got them back into Eden. But there's more than simply getting access to the holy altar. Once the sin offering at the door is accepted, they can join hands with Israelites. Gentiles can. And both peoples are called the new man, not Israelite or Gentile. And both walk up the 15 steps into the holy place, at least 15 steps of the temple. I don't believe they existed in the tabernacle. The cherubim no longer will keep them out with their flaming sword. Now they are back in the garden from whence their first parents were expelled. But even this is not the end. When Christ died on the cross, the curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, which was in Genesis, the midst of the garden, that was supernaturally torn in two from the top down, according to Matthew 27, verses 50 to 51. In Hebrews, we are told that the destruction of this final barrier to God's presence gives us boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, meaning the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Christ, through the veil, in Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 20. In Hebrews 4, and verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What glorious teaching. all the obstacles that God set up in a progressive sense to alienate himself from man in a spiritual way from the time of Adam and Eve onward, he has systematically abolished through the work of Christ Jesus. As it says in Ephesians 2 and verse 15, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This means decrees of separation. For to make him in himself, in Christ, of two, one new man, so making peace. End quote. Ephesians 2 and verse 15. All the commandments and decrees which God formerly ordained to separate himself from various peoples have been removed in Christ. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Israelite and Gentile, you and I are now back in the garden and now in the very midst of it. We do not even have to wait for the cool of the day to come in contact with our Father symbolically. We have a constant presence in a spiritual sense. And the day is soon coming when we ourselves will be spirit beings, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 55. When that day arrives, we will not only be able to talk with God face to face, as did our first parents, but we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3, verse 2. As God is spirit, so will we be. We will then be as he is, as his own spirit-born children. And this is far more glorious than it was with our first parents. Indeed, reaching this position is the very purpose for our existence, the very purpose of our living and being created by God. Our experience with sin, with an alienation from God, with suffering, as we do in this present life, will help us for all eternity to love God our Father in a much greater way than our first parents were able to experience. What a glorious future awaits mankind through Christ. The Holy of Holies is now open to all people on earth without social, racial, or outward religious distinction. It is Christ who has redeemed Adam and his family to himself. Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead are all mankind's guarantee of a certain salvation. It comes to us by God's grace, not by man's works. One day, all humanity will understand this truth. And so ends Dr. Martin's the temple symbolism in Genesis. And there is, I have written an appendix. So the appendix is the Garden of Eden and the temple. In what kind of geographical region was the Garden of Eden located? The Bible gives the answer. Moses said that a stream watered the garden, and from its midst, from the Garden of Eden, it became the headwaters of four major rivers. Since it is self-evident that rivers flow downslope, it is an indication that the garden was located in an elevated area of the earth, probably on a mountain. Ezekiel said that Eden, the garden of God, was the holy mountain of God, as it says in Ezekiel 28, verses 13 to 14. Ezekiel chapter 28 is filled with imagery from Eden and the temple, and commentators have long recognized this. For example, Berman in the Temple, page 26, notes that the nine precious stones listed in Ezekiel 28, verse 13, are nine of the 12 stones present in the high priest's breastplate depicted in Exodus 28, verses 17 to 20. In fact, there are several points where the Eden of Genesis identifies with the Eden of Ezekiel chapter 28. Both of them have a garden. Both have miraculous trees within the within the garden. Both have at least one cherub associated with them. Both are in mountains. Both have creatures that transgress. In Ezekiel, it was the cherub itself, who, one of the cherubs themselves, who transgressed. Both contain phrases that closely resemble each other in the day that God created, or in that day you were created in Ezekiel. And both involve walking in the garden. Both have the guard being the transgressor. Both have transgressors. You know, Adam was the guard and he transgressed. And Ezekiel 28, the cherub who was the guard at the garden, he transgressed also. Both transgressors are expelled, and both are made to be examples for others. Fascinating. So, the Garden of Eden of Adam and Eve relates to physical humans, but Ezekiel 28 may have happened in heaven, so it appears.
That's fascinating, David.
Yeah. Oh. So that even yeah. This is why we see that there's war in heaven. There's sin in heaven.
Oh, yes.
And transgression. When the tabernacle was established in the land of Palestine by Joshua, when he came across the Jordan River, he placed it on the mound of a hill called Shiloh. Recall that the tabernacle and the temples represented the garden and the land of Eden. They were placed on a high place in order to resemble the mountain of God, which in which our first parents saw him. This is why Solomon followed the same pattern and constructed the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, as it says in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, as instructed and the pattern was given to King David. All peoples of the world recognized that the garden of God had been first located on a mountain.
Yeah.
This is why they almost always erected their pagan altars or temples in high places.
David, a question. You know, in the Charlesworth's Book of Enoch, you know, the three, it has three different, the Slavonic, the Hebrew, and, you know,
right.
It's a scholarly work. It says that the fallen ones landed, or I should say descended, on Mount Hermon.
Right.
Could that have some significance with this Garden of Eden?
Remember the presentation that we did about Zion?
Yes.
Hermon was the original Zion.
Oh.
Remember?
Oh, my goodness. Okay. Yeah.
And then Zion denotes wherever God's presence is or was. And Zion moved around. And at some time in the future, before Christ's return, Zion will be at Damascus for a period of time.
Wow.
So go back and, you know, people need to review that. Very interesting stuff, eh?
Very. Topics that, boy, oh boy, I hope we can get more deeply into. Because we're going to see, I believe, a return of these some of these fallen ones very soon.
Yeah, and remember, a lot of what we're seeing here is basic information.
Yes.
But even the scholars, they dwelt upon, they just never linked the connection like Dr. Martin did.
Right.
Quite amazing. They never went to it all the way, and it stares you right in the face.
Yes,
I just really don't get it, because they don't. Perhaps the Jews don't, because they don't want to have to accept the Messiah.
Yeah.
Who, by the way, if you look at the diagram, where was Jesus crucified? According to Dr. Martin's understanding, he was crucified outside the camp.
Yeah.
He was crucified to the east of the court of Israel, where the altar of the, near, right next to, where the altar of the red heifer was burnt. That's where the crucifixion took place. And he took his blood into heaven then and split it, went through into the court of Israel, into the holy place, and sprinkled his own blood on the altar in heaven. And then he walked into the, his sacrifice was accepted, and he walked into the Holy of Holies and sat at God's right hand. This is all described in Psalm 110 and in, explained in Hebrews.
Yes.
And what does Hebrews talk about in the first two chapters? It talks about all this garbage that the audience of Hebrews was getting into with the angels. The angels, whether through Enoch or whatever, or Jewish fables and, you know, the book of Jasher and all this stuff, even though they may have useful historical information, they were not describing the true heavenly situation.
Yeah.
You always have to come back to Christ. And once Paul, who I believe wrote Hebrews, corrected, and Professor Buchanan disagrees with Dr. Martin in that, by the way, but you come back to the book of Hebrews, the first two chapters dispenses with the fables that the Jews were creating about angels as being intermediaries. They were never called sons. They were never intermediaries except to Israel.
Yeah.
And then once Christ came, that stopped.
Yes.
The law was given to Israel through angels. And all the details of was given through angels and intermediaries. And those, the audience of Hebrews were trying to cling to that understanding, and Paul would have none of it. He dismissed it completely and said, every step of the way, all the useful imagery, all the useful action was done by Christ himself
mm-hmm.
as the living sacrifice. So what we have here let me finish Appendix 1.
Okay.
All temples and all tabernacles of even the pagans are placed on a high place in order to resemble the mountain of God, which our first parents saw him. And this is why Solomon followed the same pattern and constructed the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1. All the peoples of the world recognized that the Garden of God had first been located on a high mountain. Where did Nebuchadnezzar, what did he build for himself? In the highest point in the city of Babylon, he built the garden of the Hanging Gardens. And this was symbolic because he was a god on earth. And all this is a biblical model.
Well,
and they don't realize it.
Was Nebuchadnezzar genetically... I think he was genetically compromised from...
I don't know.
You know? I do. I think so.
Remember, he was made not only... he was cast out from the presence of men.
Right.
Because he was made... to be like an animal and chewed the grass.
Yeah.
And, you know, we're not talking a green lawn here.
Right.
We're talking the ugly stuff.
Yeah.
I'm sure they took care of him.
Yeah.
And they were so afraid of him, they didn't dare touch him, even in his weakened state. Why? Because Daniel probably had control of the empire at that time.
Yeah.
And ran things and kept him safe.
Oh.
I don't know for sure. The text doesn't say that. You know, I'll have to look at Josephus for that, or some of the other... I don't know if it's mentioned in any of the other non-canonical writings. But the Gentiles always erected their pagan altars or temples on high places.
High places.
In order to mimic this primeval situation.
Well, look at, what is it, Capitoline or... The hill there in Rome, outside of Rome, where the pagans erected their temple.
all the movies that you see, all the temples are on high. The Acropolis at in Athens is on high.
Yes.
Corinth, the temple at Corinth, the major temples at Corinth. Now there's other shrines all over the place. They're all built on high. And by the way, all of them have water available to them, even in the high places.
Wow.
That's why you build cities there. High places are defensible, and they also have fresh water.
Yeah.
You know, at this point in itself, this was what the Gentiles do was proper, but they combine such heathen practices with their form of worship that the prophets were compelled to vilify those high places that it talks about in Numbers 22 and verse 41 and Jeremiah 48 verse 35.
Yes.
The pagans held the belief that their temples on high places made them come in closer contact with their gods in the heavens. This was a very early belief, and it's reflected in the building of the Tower of Babel not long after the flood.
And isn't it interesting what God said about that tower? If they can do this, they'll be able to do anything.
Right.
Yeah. Oh, my.
Now, they built it so high, so why did they do that? So that its top may reach unto heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Genesis 11, verse 4. They wanted God to come in contact with them at this Mesopotamian shrine.
Yeah.
Now, Professor Mircea Eliade, the famous historian of ancient religious beliefs, he said, according to Mesopotamian beliefs, a central mountain joins heaven and earth. And he said this in his book, Cosmos and History, page 13. This mountain was the means of reaching heaven. It was either a temple or a mountain or a high tower unto the heavens that the ancients themselves used as a means of worshiping their gods, or even the true God.
Yeah.
When Jacob was at a site called Luz, L-U-Z, he saw a ladder that seemed to reach unto heaven. As he says in Genesis 28, verse 12, Jacob said, "Behold, a ladder is set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, angels of God ascending and descending upon it." So impressed was Jacob over this event that he named the place Bethel, the house of God.
Yeah.
And this term was synonymous with the later word temple, house of God. And interestingly, the region where Jacob had this experience was called Mount Bethel. And this is in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 2. All of this reflects the fact that the original Garden of Eden, where God first came in contact with man, was on a mountain, a high place. The garden, as we have shown in the body of this exposition by Dr. Martin, was looked on as an archetype of the heavenly abode of God. The later temples or holy places, the later tabernacle and temples showed the very same thing. Even the Gentiles wanted their temples or holy places to resemble, insofar as they were enlightened, having being away from the revelation of God, in their way of thinking, the living places for the gods themselves. Plato's ideal city was reckoned as having a celestial counterpart. This is in Plato's Republic, 592b and 500e. The pagans reckoned that God would come and visit them if they constructed a home or a city on earth, like the one he lived in among the stars. And true, God told Moses and later King David to build him a home on earth like his home in heaven. So the tabernacle and the temple were constructed. But these were only types. But they served to give mankind an example of what the palace of God was really like in heaven.
You know, was it in the Holy of Holies, the table, and you know, all of that, if what I have read is correct, David, the measurements of those things, someone very large used them.
Yeah.
Yeah, they were not like 5'10 or 6 foot. They were large.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, you know, God told Moses and later David to build him a home on earth like his home in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And so the tabernacle and the temple were constructed. As I said, these are only types served that to give mankind an example of what God was like. And knowing God's home helps us to know Him. And of course, in the Middle East, the homes were open.
Yeah.
With a courtyard, exactly like the outer sanctuary was. So that, and that's where God would eat, at the altar. And it's interesting also that lost my train of thought. Oh, there it goes.
To me too.
So, you know, let's go to Appendix 2 now. I wrote another appendix called Salvation, the Garden, and the Temple. Eden fits the accepted descriptions of what a temple is. John Lindquist, in his very interesting article, What is a Temple? A Preliminary Typology, which is in the book The Quest for the Kingdom of God, Studies in honor of George F. Mendenhall from 1983, pages 207 to 219. Lundquist lists 15 descriptive motifs for Near Eastern temples. And it's interesting that although most temples do not fit more than a bare majority of these motifs, Eden, as we've seen it described, fits them all to some degree. Now, Lundquist notes that the Near East temples are architectural examples of cosmic mountains. Well, we've seen that the temple is the mountain itself. And, this is what even though the temple represents God's temple in heaven, the Shekinah glory that came and showed God's presence was to be in the tabernacle during the time of Moses. And also the Shekinah glory came and accepted, the Shekinah glory came as fire from heaven and accepted the burnt offering on the altar. That showed, and then the Shekinah went into the Holy of Holies. And we have the Shekinah glory in Ezekiel coming out of the Holy of Holies and going to the Mount of Olives. So, and also later in Josephus, the priests, we have indications that this happened. Again, showing God's displeasure and that God was abandoning his temple. Even though the tabernacle and the temple represented God's temple in heaven, still, God's presence was in each of those examples, the tabernacle, the portable temple. So the first is that they were architectural examples of cosmic mountains. The temple was certainly that. And the tabernacle was that. And Eden was that also. Second characteristic are on mountains that arose from waters covering the primordial earth during creation. Well, Eden certainly fit that bill. On a mountain, and rivers came and went in four different directions. And likewise, the temple we saw had a fountain within it. And the tabernacle was always built immediately over or by water. The third characteristic is they have waters of life coming from them, figurative, if not actual. This fits Eden completely, as well as the temple and the tabernacle. They are built on set apart or sacred space. Well, the Eden and the temple are archetypal sacred spaces. They are oriented to all cardinal directions. the temple faced east because the entrances were always to the east because God faced east. And in other words, we always orient ourselves to the north because that's the magnetic direction.
Right.
Well, Israel always considered east to be their most important direction from which all the others are determined. They have an architectural orientation toward heaven. Their structure denotes a heavenly orientation. Eden didn't need that, neither did the temple and tabernacle, simply because God's presence was there. So you don't have to look toward heaven so much as the pagan temples did, because God was with you. It was present. The seventh characteristic is they have architectural plans revealed to man by divinity. Well, I have documents that I can, more than one, that shows that most pagan temples, the structures were given to them by supernatural sources, just like Moses and just like King David. Now, whether they were lying or not, who knows? We know that David and Moses actually did receive the patterns of the temples, and the plans were given to them. I suppose demons could do the same thing. The eighth characteristic, the temples are central institutions, first of all for social unity and prosperity, but also their loss was just a total great disaster for their community. The ninth characteristic, it's where kings and priests and worshipers and images of the gods were made holy for contact with the deity and eternal life and sacred marriage. This whole aspect of sacred marriage was not an Israelite institution or a biblical institution, but it definitely was a pagan institution where the king would have, in pagan temples, would have sex, or his representative would have sex with a priestess, and this was supposed to give fertility to the people. The 10th characteristic is the temple was a connecting point between this world and the next. And certainly God's presence was in the tabernacle and in Eden, and that presence was lost. The 11th characteristic, that is the place for ritual meals. Well, the sacrifices in the temple and the tabernacle were considered to be meals for God. The 12th characteristic, they are places for communication with the deity. And indeed, Zacharias received his prophecy about the fact that his wife was going to give birth to John the Baptist. Received that while he was performing in the temple. Other Old Testament, you could give many examples in the Old Testament where communications with God were given to man in the temple. And Moses received the laws from God in the tabernacle. The details for many of those laws were given later after they left Sinai. The secondary laws for Deuteronomy were given in the tabernacle. The 13th characteristic, these are places where deity gives law to man. And as I said, Moses received the Deuteronomic legislation from God, because the conditions in the land of Palestine were different than the conditions in the wilderness.
Yes.
So the laws had to be updated. 14th characteristic, the temples are places for sacrifice. Certainly that's what the altar was for in the temple and the tabernacle and before Eden, where Cain and Abel sacrificed. The 15th characteristic is that the temples are a place of secrecy, and that is certainly the place where, you know, general mankind cannot know what goes on. And all of your secret societies throughout history, your Knights Templars and your Freemasons. They also try to duplicate the Temple and Eden scenario. And these 15 core characteristics, in fact, it is likely more correct to say that Eden was the archetype or the pattern of all subsequent temples in the Middle East, including the tabernacle and the temples in Jerusalem. And yes, as Dr. Martin correctly points out at the beginning, the author of Hebrews does say that the tabernacle was a shadow of heavenly things. But for the period before the flood and before the tabernacle, Eden itself, well, before the flood, Eden was where God himself walked. And as far as we know, Eden continued to exist until the flood at the time of Noah. As Dr. Martin notes above in his article, Eden also continued until the flood. Eden was a place of direct contact, face to face, with God on earth, and where earth was connected with heaven, or at least the heavenly beings, God particularly. Albeit Eden was off limits after Adam's sin, just as much as heaven is to us today. After all, God communicated with Cain even after he murdered Abel. But that was God's doing. He could no longer approach God himself. If we put all factors side by side, the parallels between Eden and the temple can be summarized as follows. And there's, by the way, these diagrams are for illustration only. They're not absolute fact. The midst of the garden can be likened to the Holy of Holies within the sanctuary. In the garden, in the midst of the garden was God's presence, Yahweh's presence. Likewise, too, in the temple and the tabernacle was the Shekinah glory. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and Aaron's rod was in the Holy of Holies. The tree of good and evil had no parallel in the tabernacle and the temple. That's an interesting situation.
Yes, it is.
The entrance from the east, also you entered from the east. The garden itself, which corresponded to the holy place with the sanctuary within the court of Israel, also had an eastward entrance. And they also had cherubim at the entrance. And the temple and the tabernacle had pillars at the entrance. Now, there were other furniture. There was furniture in the tabernacle and the temple, but we don't hear of any furniture being in Eden. Didn't need it. You sat around on rocks, I suppose. It was a garden, after all. It was in the midst of the garden. The land of Eden corresponded with the court of Israel within the land of the Gentiles. So the court of Israel was inside the land of the Gentiles. The Cain and Abel's offering at the altar corresponded to the altar of burnt offering in the tabernacle and temple. The land of Eden was the source of four rivers, and the bronze sea or the laver and the living water, and as we know now, since Dr. Martin wrote this in 77, his subsequent research pointed out that there was actually a fountain within the temple at Jerusalem, as we see mentioned in Ezekiel and Joel and in the book of Revelation, in a symbolic sense. Once again, you have an eastward entrance into Eden and also into the court of Israel. Then you have the land of Nod, which corresponded to the land of the Gentiles outside the camp. The land of Nod was the wilderness. This represented the area where you were completely cut off from God in both Eden and in the temple and the tabernacle. But out in the land of the Gentiles, in the temple of the tabernacle, was the Miphkad altar. There was no parallel to that in the land of Eden. And there are differences, of course, between Eden and the temple and tabernacle. The garden had no elements like the pot of manna, the ark, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the lampstand, and the proportions and the sizes of the garden. They're not given to us. So we don't know about those other aspects. Now, God did not live in the garden, but it was where his presence was. Likewise, God did not live in the tabernacle or the temple, but it was where he met with Israel. The tabernacle was a tent of meeting. It was even called that, the tent of meeting, in Exodus 25, verse 22. Exodus 29, verse 42, and Exodus 30, verse 36. Neither did Yahweh live in the temple. It says that in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 21, and verse 33. The garden, the tabernacle, and the temple were where God was present at various times. The relationship between the following schemes of progression can be understood by another diagram. You start out with God, who relates to the priesthood. The priesthood relates to Israel. Israel's purpose was to relate to the Gentiles. Likewise, the Gentiles had to approach God through Israel. Israel had to approach God through the priesthood, and the priesthood approached God directly. They were the intermediaries between Israel and the Gentiles to God. In the midst of the garden, was inside the garden, inside Eden, inside the land of Nod. Likewise, you approach God from the land of Nod, through Eden, through the garden, into the midst of the garden where the presence of God was. Likewise, the wilderness, you proceed from the wilderness, through the camp of Israel, to the into the tabernacle of the sanctuary itself, and then into the Holy of Holies. So you progress from the profane, from the east, progressing west to the holiest. You progress as an individual and as the ecclesia from the profane through Christ to God, symbolically west to east. So one scheme has to do with God's relationship with various people. It relates to the ritual system, which was fulfilled in Christ. The Gentiles could only approach God through Israel, who were designed as a kingdom of priests. The entire nation was supposed to be priests, and they will be someday. This will be the case even in the millennium, when the Gentiles will come to God through Israel, as it says in Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, and Micah 4, verses 1 to 3. As a result, the Gentiles will not only recognize Yahweh as their God, but they will begin to serve him as well. And until Christ, Israel could only approach God through the Levites and the priests. The priests could only approach God at certain times and at certain places that God chose. That has ended. And all requirements have been fulfilled in Christ, the Messiah of the Jews and our Savior of all mankind. And God the Father can be approached symbolically face to face. The Eden narratives show a progression of man being expelled from God's presence. The Israel narrative shows Israel's approach to God and Israel's failing to successfully approach God because they were not righteous. The Christ and the Ecclesia are now able to approach God and Israel with them, and man is reconciled and can once again qualify to be in man's presence. For you and me, the entire scheme is simplified. We can approach God directly with only one mediator, as it says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And this is also stated differently in Galatians 3, verses 19 to 24, and in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9. Barriers to God no longer exist for you and for me. Temple symbolism is fulfilled in you, not in a place or in a scheme of boundaries, or in the days of the year, or in the tasks to be performed, but simply in the person of the resurrected Christ Jesus, who of whom you are part of the body, his body. He alone brings us directly into the presence of God the Father through the Spirit of God, which is the power of the highest, Luke 1, verse 35, which comes from the Father and Christ through to you, so that you are now a child of God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17, you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, and we are allowed to refer to him as Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Romans 8, verses 15 to 17. You have every right to act and relate to other people as the child of God that you truly are, acting with love and consideration for others. This is your inheritance. You should realize it. You should embrace it. And you should live it. And so ends Dr. Martin's article and my other stuff, temple symbolism in Genesis. So thank you, George Ann, for allowing me to present this.
Well, thank you, David. And on behalf of the listeners out there, thank you. And I think that if you're being fed at this table here and you appreciate David Seeloff's work, please let him know. I mean, that's just good manners. So you can go to the website. It is askelm.com. And there's a lot of information up there. There are books that you can read for free, very important books. And David and I will be back, God willing. And this does end part two of the temple symbolism in Genesis. And David, thank you so much. This has been extremely interesting. Very deep material.
Yeah, I think this is just tremendously worthwhile.
Oh, yes.
And it's amazing that, you know, other people haven't seen it in this obvious way.
Yeah, I know.
What kind of blinders do they... Oh, well, these are nice little metaphors.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
And they accept the metaphorical aspect of it, but they don't see the reality of it.
Yeah, exactly. Well, it's just like right now, you know, people want to line up for a swine flu shot and die. You know, they
yeah.
You know, I mean, it's nuts. They just don't see and they don't hear.
You know, supposedly they're, you know, give me the antidote before you, get the illness.
Yeah, exactly.
And most people, it's not that big a deal.
Yeah.
It's interesting.
Yep.
So,
we live in a very interesting time right now. And I think it would behoove all the listeners to join together in prayer. A lot of things are fixing to happen, so please pay attention to God. It's important that He knows who you are. You may know who He is, it's even more important that He knows who you are. So, pay attention. Get in a personal relationship with God. This is George Ann Hughes with David Seeloff on The Bite Show, signing off tonight. God willing, as I said, David and I will be back with more studies. Please help The Bite Show stay online and take care of these archives, because they are very precious to many people in the world right now. God bless and good night.